Just to remind you that we have begun a study on praying with Paul. D.A. Carson has written a book. It's called The Spiritual Reformation. Again, if you haven't seen this, Praying with Paul. And we're going to be stepping our way through this. And the idea behind this book, is that we walk through some of Paul's prayers and we ask, what can we learn from Paul's praying as we desire to be better prayers, more faithful prayers than we look at Paul and in his prayers. And what I want to look at here is a prayer in 2 Thessalonians, and it's in 2 Thessalonians 1, and really the prayer comes at verses 11 and 12, but I want to read this morning verses 1 to 12. So if you want to turn there, 2 Thessalonians 1, 1 to 12. We read here, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds towards each other. So that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Therefore, we also pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, you'll notice that verse 11 and 12 begins with therefore. So remember, again, that is the petition that Paul is bringing. And the therefore could also be translated, as the ESV translates it, to this end, or the NIV, with this in mind. So we ask, to what end, or with what in mind? What does Paul have in mind? And what Paul has in mind as he begins to pray for the Thessalonians is all that he has brought before us in verses 3 to 10. So verses 3 to 10 provide us with a mental framework of prayer for Paul. And that's the focus here, or the theme is the framework of prayer that we find here in 2 Thessalonians 1. So Paul has this framework in mind, and you'll notice two dominant features in his framework. And the first is thankfulness. He's thankful for signs of grace that he sees in the Thessalonians. And the second thing is confidence, a confidence in the prospect of vindication. So I want us to look at those two, these two dominant themes in the framework of Paul. The first one, thankfulness for signs of grace. Now, thanksgiving is a fundamental component of the framework that shapes Paul's prayer. And in this respect, Paul serves as a model for us. Remember, we're looking at Paul as a model. Now, if we're honest, D.A. Carson says, by and large, our thanksgiving seems to be tied rather tightly to our material well-being and comfort. Now, do you think that's a fair statement? Fair statement, probably. There are times, yes, we pray as we ought to. We pray not so much with this tight attachment to material well-being and comfort. But if we're honest, it does seem our thanksgiving to be tied rather tightly to our material well-being and comfort. He says that what we most frequently give thanks for betrays what we most highly value. So that which we focus on in our thanksgiving is probably that which we focus on in our life. So I want to ask, what does Paul give thanks for? Look again at the text. What do you see Paul giving thanks for here in the text, beginning at verse 3? Their faith? Yeah. What else? He gives thanks for their faith? For the what? He gives faith for the brethren? Their love for one another? Growth. What else?
Patience.
Perseverance. Great. We're going to look at three things. Paul gives thanks that his readers' faith is growing. So we find that in verse 3. We are bound. He's saying we ought to. It's right for us to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly. The NIV has, it grows more and more. He's seeing their faith that it's just increasing and abounding. And Paul's not referring to their initial conversion. He's referring to the growing of their faith. He has in mind their increasing reliance on the Lord. If you look at this word faith in the New Testament, it has more than one meaning. Generally, we think of it as reliance or trust or confidence. So faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it does have that meaning. It can also mean, though, fidelity, faithfulness, or reliability. So we find that in Romans 3. For what if some of the Jews did not believe? Paul asked, will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? That's the same Greek word, the faithfulness of God. So Carson says that in this context, you've got both fidelity or faithfulness and trust that we see. And he says they're not far apart. So he says their faithfulness is growing. Their trust in the Lord is growing and growing. And what's the connection? Think of it in our life. What's the connection between this faithfulness and faith or trust and reliance upon the Lord? Is there a connection? Yes? I agree. As trust in the Lord increases, would we expect our faithfulness and fidelity and reliability with regard to all the things that he's commanded? We would expect that that increases too. It'd be insanity if it wouldn't, yeah. If we really do trust the Lord more and more and more, then we're going to be more and more faithful to him, because we're going to see more and more his faithfulness to us. So Carson says increasing trust breeds reliability. So both of that's in the background here, that their faithfulness and their faith is growing. So that's the first thing that he gives thanks for. The second thing is that he gives thanks that their love is increasing. So look again at verse 3. He says, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other. Now, what is that love that Paul has in mind? And I think it was Tom that said it already. It's love for one another. It's toward each other that their love abounds. And it's not love toward God that he is pointing out here. But we know that as love toward God increases, it's going to be shown in our love for one another increasing. So Paul certainly has in his mind, in the back of his mind, that their love for God must be increasing because their love for one another is increasing. Now, Paul is not just talking about their feelings for one another. He's not just saying that you all have some affections and some good feelings towards one another. He has in mind a practical sort of love that can be seen. that can be observed and people can give thanks to God for what they see. It's the sort of love that Jesus modeled and also taught on in John 13. You remember that? So Jesus modeled first. He washed his disciples' feet and he told them, I'm doing something that you don't understand right now, but you're going to understand it later. As he took the basin, as he washed their feet, he says, I'm giving you an example. He was stooping down. He was serving them in this humble way, in this self-giving way. And then right after that, he gives them a teaching that goes along with that example that he gave them, a command, which we find in verses 34 and 35 of John 13. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, as I've just shown you, and as you'll begin to see more and more, especially as I go to the cross. He says, as I've loved you, you love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. He's saying all will look at this love, this practical love that can be seen, and they will say those are disciples of the Lord Jesus. So this is the sort of practical, self-giving love that Paul has in mind. And he says it's a clear sign of God's grace. Now, Carson says that this is worth probing a little bit further. And I'll ask a question that he basically brings up, and it's this. Is it possible for a group of unbelievers to show some measure of love for one another? Some measure that we can see and say, there's some peace, there's some love. Is that possible? I'm getting lots of nods. Yes, it's possible for a group of unbelievers to show love for one another. He says a close-knit society with shared ideals and goals frequently finds it relatively easy to foster love, tolerance, and inner cohesion. So you've got different groups and clubs and sports teams that can have some sort of cohesion and even can have a degree of love for one another. But when we think about the local church, having transparent, visible love for one another is a far more remarkable thing, because we're not talking about a club where there's this close-knit society and maybe you're all gathered around this one hobby that you all have. But it's a very diverse group. Ideally, the church is a very diverse group with lots of variety. And we can just think of our own congregation. And I'll let you do that in your own mind. But you are going to be in close fellowship with people that you wouldn't otherwise probably be in close fellowship with. And he says the only thing that holds such people together is their shared allegiance to Jesus Christ, their devotion to him, stemming from his indescribable love for them. So here's what he concludes from that. If that's true, that that's the only thing that holds such a diverse group of people together, he says this: that is why it is always wretchedly pathetic when a local church becomes a cauldron of resentments and nurtured bitterness. This pitiful state of affairs may erupt simply because there is very little at the social, economic, temperamental, educational, or other levels to hold people together. We should expect that. Lots of variety. Therefore, when Christians lose sight of their first and primary allegiance, they will squabble. When social or racial or economic or temperamental uniformity seems more important than basking in the love of God in Christ Jesus, idolatry has reared its blasphemous head. When protestations of profound love for Jesus Christ, you're saying, I love the Lord Jesus, when these are not mirrored in love for others who profess to love the same Jesus Christ, we may legitimately ask how seriously we should take these protestations. But we may put this positively. When Christians do grow in their love for one another, for no other reason than because they are loved by Jesus Christ and love him in return, that growing love is an infallible sign of grace in their lives. As Paul hears reports of the Thessalonians, he is struck by their growing love. Such love must be the work of God. So it is to God that Paul directs his thanks. Most emphatically is this particular display of love a signal demonstration of grace. You'll notice he said, all of you have this love in the Thessalonian congregation. You've been caught up in it, not some small spiritual elite. This is the stuff of revival, and Paul is grateful. So that's what Paul sees. He sees this love in such a diverse group, and he knows it can't be anything but their love for the Lord Jesus that's binding them together in love. Well, the third thing he gives thanks for, he gives thanks for their growing faith, he gives thanks for their growing love for one another, but also he gives thanks that they're persevering under trial. Look at verse 4 again in 2 Thessalonians. Chapter 1 and verse 4. He says, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. Now, the crucial element, Carson says, is to notice that Paul's gratitude is not exclusively private. He doesn't just keep it to himself. It's not restricted to his prayer closet. He thanks God in his prayers, but he also thanks God in public. He boasts, is the word that he uses, among God's churches about the patience and the faith of the Thessalonians. And notice that their perseverance is tied to their growing faith and love. Carson says, because the faith and love of the Thessalonians has increased, they were spiritually strong, strong enough to persevere under the persecutions and trials they were even then enduring. And think also about this. The fact that Paul could say that their love was abounding in the midst of these trials that they were facing is an amazing testimony. It's hard enough to love each other when all is calm. But when you introduce trials and persecutions, strife tends to work itself in. Satan uses that to drive wedges between his people. So clearly what God was doing here in the Thessalonian church was an amazing thing, a great work of grace in them. So Paul boasts, and when he writes that he boasts of you, he's not referring to some prideful boasting. Paul isn't making his circuit around the churches and talking about his strategies as a church planner and how great he is as a church planner. What he's doing is he's boasting about the Thessalonians, not himself. And more specifically, he's boasting about the grace of God at work in the Thessalonians. And he's saying something like this. This would be a paraphrase. Have you noticed how powerfully the grace of God is operating in the lives of the Thessalonian believers? The way they withstand the pressures of persecution and of assorted trials is truly remarkable. A compelling testimony to the grace of God. Fortified by their growing faith and love, they just press on and on. What an example. What an encouragement. What an incentive for the rest of us. Thus, his boasting is nothing other than more praise and thanksgiving to God uttered in the presence of other churches. So that's what he's doing. He's giving thanks publicly. Now, as we look at this, this aspect of Paul's framework, we need to ask, what do you thank God for? What do you thank God for? And a different question, to put that a different way, would be, what is your heart and your mind set on? And turn to Colossians 3, and there we're encouraged where to set our minds and where to set our hearts. Paul writes there in Colossians 3, verse 1, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So set your mind on things above, not on things of this earth. As I said earlier, what we set our minds on, what we set our hearts on, reveals what we value most. Just as Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What you set your heart and your mind on largely determines what you thank God for. So Paul's treasure belonged to the realm of the things that were above. He had set his mind on things above, and that's clearly reflected in his prayer. That's reflected in the framework that we see. So we should learn from Paul's example. We should be challenged by Paul's example. Consider what Paul gave thanks for. Think about that, and then take what you often give thanks for and see how well that matches up. Learn what framework of values to bring to prayer. And on a really simple and practical note, we can take this and say, all right, let's look for signs of grace in our brothers and sisters. As you're praying for one another, as you're praying for people in your family, as you're praying for friends, look for those signs of grace. Say, what signs of grace have I seen in my brother? What signs of grace have I seen in my sister? And then give thanks to God for that. And not only is that going to be honoring to God, but it'll be encouraging to you as you're stirred up and thinking, that's right, God has been working in this church. God has been working in my brother's life. I may be frustrated with him, but you know what? The Lord's working in him, and I should be more encouraged than I am. So it would be good for us to look for signs of grace and then give God thanks for those signs of grace. So for what have you thanked God recently? We ought to look for signs of grace. That's the first dominant theme, the first dominant feature in Paul's framework is that he gives thanks for the grace that he sees at work in people's life. The second thing, though, the second dominant theme in his framework of prayer is confidence in the prospect of vindication. Confidence in the prospect of vindication. Their patience and their faith in all their suffering is a plain indication, it's even proof, that God's judgment is right. So go back to 2 Thessalonians 1. Look at verse 4, where he said that we boast among the churches of God for your patience and faith and all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God. He's saying your patience in the midst of these persecutions, in the midst of all of these trials, is manifest evidence. It's clear evidence. It's proof of the righteous judgment of God. Now, we might be tempted to conclude the opposite. If we look at the evidence, we look at the tribulations, we look at the church now, we look at maybe what the Thessalonian church was going through, we don't know specifically, but we see that it's tribulations, we see they're suffering many things for the kingdom of God, and we might conclude the opposite, not that God's judgment is right and righteous, but that it's unrighteous, that God doesn't care. We might look at all the evil in the world, all the persecution of the church, as we hear all of these stories and say that there's no punishment for the wicked. The wicked are just trampling over the church and God seems to be doing nothing. We might say there's no reward for the righteous. That was a conclusion that Asaph nearly came to. You remember that in Psalm 73. He saw the prosperity of the wicked and he almost concluded exactly that. But he knew the truth. That psalm begins with this: God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. He knew that was true, but then he said, my feet had almost stumbled, and it was at what appeared to be evidence that God's judgment is not righteous. He wrote, behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches, Surely I've cleansed my heart in vain. I've washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. It's very possible the Thessalonians were feeling the same way, as they're enduring under all of these afflictions. They might have been thinking the exact same thing. Maybe their feet were about to stumble. Paul says, you've been persevering up to this point, but it seems he's wanting to encourage them here. They were suffering greatly for the kingdom of God, but by God's grace, they were still enduring all that was being put on them. So how does Paul encourage them? What does he do? He says, essentially, don't imagine that God doesn't care about your suffering. Don't think that the wicked will go on forever without punishment. Don't conclude that there will be no righteous judgment of God. Rather, he says, realize that your perseverance is evidence of God's righteous judgment. The very fact that God is giving to these people grace to persevere and to be patient under all of this is evidence that his judgment is right. And because his judgment is right, Paul goes on to say, all who persevere will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God. That's in verse 5, the second part of it. He said, it's manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. So he's saying something like this. Since God's judgment is right, it's righteous, you will be counted worthy, those of you who suffer. Now, isn't Paul saying what Jesus has already said? What comes to mind of Jesus' teaching along these lines? Anything? Yeah, so what we looked at in the upper room and the hatred of the world. Anything else? Sermon on the Mount? Yeah, those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You remember what Jesus said at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount? He has the Beatitudes, and at the end of the Beatitudes, he said, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Now, I imagine those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake don't necessarily feel all that blessed in the midst of that persecution. But he's saying you need to see differently. Blessed are those, contrary to appearance, who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's what he's saying. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So that's what Paul's saying. That's what Jesus is saying. They're saying this encouragement that there's a righteous judgment, that the kingdom is coming. And they're not saying, so when Paul says that, again, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, he's not saying that they're going to earn the right to enter the kingdom of God. He's not saying they're worthy by their own good works. Carson explains it this way. He says, rather, perseverance demonstrates their right to enter the kingdom. That is, it is the evidence of their right to enter the kingdom, the reason for which they are counted worthy to enter the kingdom. The critical turning point in their lives came when they believed the gospel, as we find in verse 10. Paul says, our testimony among you was belief. So their perseverance is evidence of the reality of their faith. That's basically what he's saying. And they shall be counted worthy of the kingdom. Now, this perseverance, Carson notes, that we see displayed in the Thessalonians, that Paul saw, was not mere stamina without purpose. It's not that they were just fighting on, but it was steadfast endurance that had something in view. It was aimed for the final glorious kingdom. The kingdom of God Paul's referring to, Carson says, in this context, is the ultimate kingdom, the consummated kingdom, the reign of God without contention, the final triumph of God in the new heaven and the new earth. That's what he's talking about. And that's very clear as we will look here at the rest of this. And he talks about the coming of Christ, the second coming of Christ. So a dominant feature of Paul's framework for prayer is a confidence that the kingdom of God is coming. And when it comes, Paul is confident that all things will be made right. There will be no more doubts about the righteous judgment of God in that day. Paul says to the faithful Thessalonians, they will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you and to give you who are troubled rest. So you see, he's got two things that he's pointing out there. For believers, there will be vindication. He says rest. When the Lord comes, there'll be rest. But for others, there's going to be retribution. There's going to be a payback, repayment with tribulation, those who trouble you. So I want to look at those two. I want to look for believers, there will be vindication. And then on the last day, for others, there will be retribution. He says, since God is just, he will give you who are troubled rest with us. That's in verse 7. But when will God give that rest? You notice in the text, when will God give that rest? Find it in verse 7. It says, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. And then again, verse 10. When he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe. So he's speaking of a coming day, the coming of Christ. There's an expectancy, a real sense of expectancy, Carson says, that is increasingly lacking in many evangelical circles. So he brings this before them, this coming day, and he says we should anticipate it. Let me read something Carson says. He says, we are losing our anticipation of the Lord's return. The anticipation that Paul shows is basic to his thought. Even though we do not disavow central truths, for many of us, their power has been eviscerated. The prospect of the Lord's return in glory, the anticipation of the wrap-up of the universe as we know it. If you were here when Andy McIntosh was here, you remember he very vividly talked about the wrap-up of the universe. He took his coat, and he said, it's just going to be wrapped up, like Isaiah said, like he wrote, like a scroll, and it's going to be done like that. He said, if we really believe that, it's going to change things. So he says, the prospect of the Lord's return in glory, the anticipation of the wrap-up of the universe as we know it, the confidence that there will be a final and irrevocable division between the just and the unjust, these have become merely creedal points for us, instead of ultimate realities that even now are life transforming. Now, what do we lose? Well, maybe first of all, do you think that's accurate? Have we lost this anticipation? Are we losing it? I think we're always in danger of it. But then what do we lose when we lose this anticipation of the Lord's return? Sure. We become more earthly minded if we don't anticipate things above.
We lose a great foundation of our confidence. It shouldn't be in ourselves.
Yeah.
We rooted in that. We don't have that.
Yeah. We lose a great foundation of our confidence. We end up putting our confidence in ourselves.
You said earlier on the materialistic part of asking thanks.
Yeah. Yeah. So our thanksgiving tends to be nearsighted, basically. That we're focusing on the things that are here when we've lost this anticipation of the Lord's return.
Kind of the definition of faith is the substance of things hoped for.
Yeah.
Which would be the evidence of things not seen. So it's a lack of faith, obviously.
Yeah.
Not
yeah, it's a lack of faith when we aren't looking forward to it. Yeah. Yeah, the crown. Yeah, we There's a crown for those who are looking for his final appearing. Yeah. Yeah, we lose. I mean, I'll just read what Carson says. He says the loss is great. He essentially says what we've been saying, but that the loss is great. It means that instead of investing in the bank of heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break and steal, that's Matthew 6:20, we may be seduced in devoting almost all our time, energy, and money to merely temporal and ephemeral things. So things that are here today and gone tomorrow. We focus too much on it. You remember in the Upper Room Discourse, this was a significant aspect of the encouragement that Christ had for his disciples, was that he drew their attention to the coming day of his return. You remember John 14, and that's really where the discourses begin. John 14 really focuses on comfort, and he begins with those words that they should take heart, they shouldn't be troubled in heart. Why? It's because he's saying, in my Father's house are many mansions. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And then he says, I'm going to come back and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may also be there. So that's where he goes first. He says, I'm going to comfort them, and let me comfort them by trying to stir up their anticipation for my coming back. Let me tell them, remind them what I'm doing when I go. I'm preparing a place for them. And then remind them, I'm coming back that you might be with me. And think again about chapter 16 when we looked at that transformed sorrow. He said, your sorrow will be turned into joy. And we saw that that was linked with this renewed vision. He says, you're not going to see me, but then you're going to see me. That was the resurrection, but it's also his return. So the return of Christ, he's pointing to that as the occasion when their sorrow is going to be turned into joy. And we could go on and on and on and look at text in the scriptures that point us to that last day. Now, how many of us sing a hymn that he quotes here, one that I'm not familiar with, Face to Face with Jesus My Savior? How many of us sing with transparent anticipation such a hymn as this, Face to Face with Christ My Savior? Face to face, what will it be when with rapture I behold him, Jesus Christ who died for me? Only faintly now I see him, with a darkling veil between. But a better day is coming when his glory shall be seen, when that vision shall be restored. So on the last day, there's a vindication for some. But then there's another element here, and it's that there will be retribution. Paul's emphatic about that. He says it's a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation or to repay with trouble those who trouble you. We see that in verse 6. And this will happen again at the same day that those who are troubled are given rest. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul, again, is perfectly confident in the vindication that will be for God's people when Jesus returns. God will pay back the troublers with trouble. God will take vengeance on those who neither know God nor obey the gospel. In short, what Paul is saying is there's coming a day when the wicked, unbelieving world will face the righteous judgment of God. He's saying, basically, they might escape punishment from men. There might be injustice on this earth, and it may never be brought upon these men, but they cannot escape the righteous judgment of God. That's what he's saying. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. He's saying it shall be that this will happen. Now, that's not the sort of message people like to hear, this message of everlasting destruction. And it's not the sort of message I delight to preach in. But I must preach this message, or else we don't have a gospel.
That's right.
The gospel's only good news because there's this dreadful reality of the coming judgment of God. And as we think about this, as we think about maybe the objections that we're going to get, if you press this, and we shouldn't press the judgment of God without going to the cross. But if we press that, there's still going to be pushback from the world. But we need to think through this. Carson says, the truth is that every Christian who has thought long and hard about the cross begins to understand that God is not merely a stern dispenser of justice, nor merely a lover who lavishly forgives, but the sovereign who's simultaneously perfect in holiness and perfect in love. We need to hold both of those things. God is love and God is holy. Some would like to say God is love, and then they say that cancels out his holiness. But it doesn't work that way. His holiness demands retribution. It demands payback. It demands punishment. His love, on the other hand, sends his own son to absorb that retribution or that punishment on behalf of others. The cross simultaneously stands as the irrefutable evidence that God demands retribution and cries out that it, the cross, is the measure of God's love, this punishment being absorbed. Now turn to Romans 3:21. Text which makes these things very clear. Paul writes, but now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified, that's declared righteous, freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation. So that's a sacrifice to appease, to turn away the wrath of God, that Christ has satisfied the divine judgment, the righteous judgment of God. That's what he's saying. He set him forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of one who has faith in Jesus. That he might be just and the justifier. So you see that God can be just. There can be a righteous judgment against sin. And at the same time, he can justify. He can say to sinners, not guilty because of the cross and only because of the cross, because Christ has done that work on our behalf. That is why, Carson continues, in the Christian view of things, forgiveness is never detached from the cross. In other words, forgiveness is never the product of love alone. Forgiveness is possible only because there's been a real offense, that's our sin, and a real sacrifice to offset that offense. But what if men and women reject that sacrifice? What if they insist on seeing themselves as the center of the universe and utterly refuse to acknowledge God as God? What if their whole life cries out, "I'll do it my way"? If God is God, there must still be retribution, or the entire moral order collapses. If we refuse to acknowledge that we deserve retribution, refuse to accept the forgiveness available because out of God's indescribable love, Jesus suffered retribution in order to reconcile sinners like us to God, then we must face that retribution ourselves. So what he's saying is either Christ satisfies the righteous justice of God, or we satisfy the justice of God ourselves. And we do that by facing that awful punishment of everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, which we see in verse 9. So Paul has all this in his mind as he prays for the Thessalonians. And you remember the context that they're suffering. They're suffering for the kingdom of God. And then he tells them, those who trouble them, they might seem to be getting away with it right now, but they won't in the end. So Paul has what Carson calls a fundamental orientation to the end of the age. A fundamental orientation to the end of the age. Now, in a fallen world order, he writes that these people once seemed so strong. These people that were persecuting them. These people that were apparently getting away with all of these things, these wicked deeds. They seem so inevitably right, so wise. But Christians understand that the final vindication of God's revelation, of the claims of the gospel, comes at the end of the age, on the day Christ comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. Now, this fundamental orientation to the end of the age is the same orientation that delivered Asaph. Psalm 73. I want to read that. Psalm 73, if you want to turn there, verses 16 to 24. Again, he was about to stumble. He was about to speak rashly about God and his justice. He was deeply troubled by the prosperity of the wicked that he saw all around him and the trouble that was upon the righteous. And he wondered if it was even worth living righteously. It was even worth seeking the Lord. But we find in verse 16, when I thought how to understand this, all of this trouble, he said it was too painful for me until I went to the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. You see there, that's his fundamental orientation to the end. I understood it. Then I saw clearly. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them, that's the wicked, down to destruction. Oh, how they're brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors, as a dream when one awakes. So, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. So he has all this in mind, the end, and that helps him in all his trouble amidst this world. So we need to ask ourselves, do we have this fundamental orientation to the end? Are we thinking this way, or is our vision nearsighted? Carson writes, in our pragmatic materialistic society where each of us seeks comfort and fulfillment and respect, whatever that fulfillment is in your mind, it's hard to follow a despised, crucified Messiah unless we fix our eyes on the end. It's hard to live the Christian life if your eyes aren't fixed on the end. It's hard to persevere. And I don't see how anyone can seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness unless his or her eyes are on the end. Because all that that requires us to lay aside in this world, if we're really going to seek first the kingdom. Our values, our decisions, our prayers, they'll all be nearsighted if we don't aim for the new heaven and the new earth, if we don't keep all of this in mind, this framework that Paul has. Carson, at the end of this, says, just to put the matter bluntly, can biblical spirituality long survive where Christians are not oriented to the world to come? So, I want to pray that the Lord would help us to have this orientation, that the Lord would help us to learn from this framework of Paul, to see signs of grace in people's life, to give thanks, but also to have this confidence that there is a day coming when all will be made right. So let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word and this opportunity to study it. Our God, we ask that you would awaken us. We pray, Father, that you would help us to think and to see rightly as we live in this world. And we pray that our vision would not be nearsighted, that we would be those who see Christ, and that we are oriented in our minds to the coming of Christ and to the day of judgment. Lord, that that would change the way we live, that it would even stir us up for others to be saved, that we might desire for them to escape that punishment that Paul writes of here. Lord, we ask that we would not be so worldly, that our minds wouldn't be so set here on things below, but that they would be set upon things above. We pray that you would do that work in us, that your Spirit would so stir us. Lord, as you've taught us to pray, you taught us your kingdom come, that should be a desire that we have, that we should long and wait with expectation for your kingdom, that we should desire that even here on earth we should seek your kingdom first and should do those things which advance your kingdom. And we pray that more and more we could pray that prayer, your kingdom come, with sincerity and with a longing for the return of Christ when all things will be set right. So Lord, help us, we pray, to be that sort of people that anticipate these things. Help us, Lord, not to forget in our teaching and our preaching and our instruction to others and to children and parents and friends that there is this day coming and that we should urge them to be reconciled to God while they have time. Lord, we thank you for this day. We ask that you'd bless it. We pray, Lord, upon our worship and fellowship that you would give your blessing, that you would help us. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.